Well, today I was going to do something maybe just a little bit different, and some of it's things we've looked at before, but putting it together in a way that I think hopefully could be useful to you. I've mentioned to the church that I'm going to be gone next weekend and teaching. It's my last time to be away teaching this year, but teaching for Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary in Owensboro, a course on polemics, which means controversial theology. And they have a class where they teach students how to engage some of the main errors that are present today. And so there's a whole list of them that they're dealing with. They assigned me two. One is antinomianism. And so there are false teachings out there that Christians have nothing to do with the law anymore. Or that, you know, we have the Spirit, why do we need the law? You know, we're just to live by love, not the law has nothing to do with that. And so that's one of the errors I'm supposed to engage is antinomianism. But the other one is kind of the opposite extreme, which is, you could argue, is a form of legalism, but it's called theonomy. And if you've, you know, with all the social upheaval today, and if you just watch the news and you start researching things on the internet, you'll come up with theonomic responses pretty quickly. So if you like go to YouTube or you just research it, or if you've been on Facebook or any of the internet, you see your Christian friends, they're going to be posting stuff that agree with theonomy because it's just so pervasive out there. And it confuses real Christians. So I want to describe what this error is, and hopefully it can be helpful to you, and then try to respond to it. And I'm going to try to do it slowly enough so we can absorb it, but in an overview type of a way, because we could spend a long time in this material. And even if this isn't an issue to you, how we answer this question of theonomy teaches us how to handle the Bible. And so it's going to be useful as an exercise to us so that we understand how do we deal with Old Testament law. That's going to be the question. You know, what does it have to do with us as Christians? And so let me start with a definition of theonomy. If you listen to the root words of theos, nomos, theonomy, it just means God's law. Well, of course, every Christian believes the one true God has a law, and that is for us, of course. So in that sense, every Christian is a theonomist. But the word is used more technically, and here's a definition. Theonomy is the belief that the Old Covenant judicial law provides a blueprint for the government of all nations. Now, what would be attractive about that? You know, we live in an overly regulated administrative state, right? Where, I mean, there's a regulation for everything. Nobody even knows all the regulations. Even those who vote on the regulations don't know what they are, right? It's just a massive amount of regulation. And so the theonomists have, in a way, a simplistic solution. They say, look, just dump all that and just take the Old Testament law, the principles. They'll say that, the principles of the Old Testament law together with their penalties, and apply it. That'll fix the problem. And it's biblical, right? God's law, they'll say. Who could do better than God's law? That's the theonomic position. So to put it differently, theonomy says that the civil rulers of every nation are bound to implement the Old Covenant law together with their penalties, right? So here's a popular theonomist who wrote this. His name is Greg Bahnsen, and he said, quote, all theonomists affirm, while non-theonomists deny, that we should presume that Old Testament criminal and penal commands for Israel as a nation are a standard for all nations of the earth. So pretty clear. So here's how they'll argue. You can find different ones making the case for this. So today, prominent proponents of theonomy are Doug Wilson, James White, also Jeff Durbin. James White and Jeff Durbin are our co-pastors at Apologia Church. And so this is how it's kind of gotten, especially into our circles, Reformed circles, even Reformed Baptist circles. And they'll say things like this, that it's either theonomy or autonomy, right? So those are your choices. You can either be under God's law or you can rule yourself. You can rebelliously rule yourself or you can be under God's law. The civil government is either under God's law or man's law. Which would you rather it be? They'll ask. We're either ruled by God or we rebelliously rule ourselves. Now, just as a sociological point, this is interesting, I think. Many conservatives, you may know some, are moving to the Pacific Northwest to defend themselves and their way of life. The Pacific Northwest includes Western Washington State, Western Oregon, Idaho, Montana, Wyoming, and a lot of folks are moving out there. I mean, they can see this just in terms of they're measuring it, you know, and they see the migration patterns. And that what's going on is these communities are focused on survival, resistance, and reconstruction. And they're getting more and more determined. The vision of this conservative redoubt, so the word redoubt means it's like a fortress. So a conservative fortress is that communities should be guided more and more by God's law, Old Testament judicial law, which should at first, they say, expand through normal democratic means. So at first, they want to vote in the right people who then more and more impose, establish God's law until eventually democracy and the American Constitution would be replaced. And then there's a program of coercive reenchantment, they say. So the unbelievers, once the unbelievers become a minority, the law of God is imposed upon them because that's just, right? So that's their vision. And it's you'll find nuances of difference here and there, but I really think I put it in a way that generally would be agreed upon. There's a book by Crawford Gribben that is about this whole phenomenon. And he's writing just a descriptive account. He's not even trying to be biased. He's just writing what it is, what's happening. It's very, very fascinating. And that's where I got a lot of this information. So how do we respond to this? Are they right? I mean, there's one sense in which it sounds good, right? I mean, you know, here, we have the answer to the problems in America right here in the Old Testament, which had a nation that was governed by old covenant laws. Let's just use it. So what's the answer? Well, the answer, first of all, is biblical hermeneutics, okay? So you know the word hermeneutic. What it means is a theology of interpretation. Exegesis, you've heard that word, which is where you read out of the text its meaning, is the application of a hermeneutic. So the way you explain a text is based on an overarching theology of interpretation. And the basic theology of interpretation of the Bible is that, you know it, right? Fred has taught it over and over. So what did Augustine say? The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. You could put the same thing a little differently and say that later revelation explains or makes explicit what is less clear or only implied in earlier revelation. So that it applies to the Old Testament as well. So as you're reading the Old Testament, you get further on in the Old Testament starts explaining itself, especially when you get to the prophets. It handles the Bible a certain way. One of the things we see, though, is that the Bible often uses types and shadows. There's all kinds of genre that emerge when you study the Bible on its own terms. And so we don't read it in a woodenly literalistic way. And we also recognize that there's a context for the laws that are given and that these laws are given in particular covenants as well. So let's start with this. Let's start with 2 Timothy 3 as we're looking at responding to theonomy, 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. 2 Timothy 3:14 says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed." So Paul is talking to Timothy, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, that's the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So already we have a hint at how we're to handle the Old Testament, which is in a Christ-centered way, right? What's the point of the Old Testament? To make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. But then Paul goes on and he says, all scripture, so not only the Old Testament, but the New, all scripture, and they had, by the way, Paul had New Testament writings when he wrote this. Luke was written. In fact, he quotes Luke as scripture in First Timothy. But he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, a theonomist will say, look, see, all scripture is to train us in righteousness. So the civil government should use the Old Testament for righteousness. That's what they'll say. Of course, we believe this, but then how? So it's very important to understand, yes, all of scripture is still useful to us. It's all revelation for us, but not every law, and we'll see why, applies to us the same way that it did in the Old Testament. So all, but all scripture is useful and profitable for these things, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we want to affirm the abiding authority of Old Testament revelation for the Christian. And then if you'll look at Romans 15:4 is another important text that teaches the same idea. Romans 15:4. Says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. The Old Testament was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. And so there are some who make the error of saying, well, we have the New Testament, we're New Covenant people, and so we don't need the Old Testament. There was an ancient heretic called Marcion who denied the Old Testament. So that was really a false god that breathed out the Old Testament. It's a totally different, that's law, this is grace, that's the physical, material realm. He was kind of Gnostic, he was a Gnostic. New Testament is spiritual. Well, if you separate Old and New Testaments like that too much, you're a heretic. We have to, as Christians, embrace the whole Bible as Christian revelation. It's not like the dispensationalists teach, which are that the Old Testament is for the Jews, and the New Testament's for the Jews and Gentiles in the church. No. It's all for us. So that's important to understand. And yet, even though all scripture is Christian revelation, why is this important? Just to make it very practical. You should read it in your devotions. You should be reading Deuteronomy and thinking about, what does this mean? And what did it mean for them? And how do I bring it to me now? To feed on it. You should be reading that. You should be reading 1 and 2 Samuel and understanding it properly. And there's a way to understand it for yourself. So this is very practical, okay? The whole Bible is for you. And we should teach, and we do teach and preach the whole Bible to the church. And yet, even though the scriptures as a whole is revelation for the church, not every covenant is a covenant for the church. Did you see the distinction that I made? Old Testament revelation is for you, but the old covenant is not your covenant. And I want to show you that. If you'll look with me at Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. Verse 12. So Hebrews is arguing that in the new covenant, we're not under the Levitical priesthood. Instead, we're under Christ, the great high priest, who is of the order of Melchizedek. That's what he's arguing. And then he says in verse 12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. The law changes. And some would say, well, this is just talking about the ceremonial law. And yet, in the new covenant, which is a covenant of, which is part of the change, which we'll see in a moment, the law is written on the hearts of all men. So this is not just talking about ceremonial law, it's talking about the covenant as a whole. And we can see that if, look with me at chapter 7, verse 18, for something similar. It says, on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And then if you look in Hebrews 8, verse 13, this says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So there's a replacement going on here of covenants. Now, there, you say replacement, some don't like that word. There's continuity, and yet we're not under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant. Hebrews 10, verse 9. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first, and in context, that's the first covenant in order to establish the second. So he does away with the first to establish the second. Now let's look at one other passage along these lines, Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 14. Where Paul is teaching, so Ephesians 1 and 2, he teaches, of course, the great doctrine of election, predestination, that God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And then Ephesians 2, we're united to Christ by grace through faith alone. And then an implication of that is that everyone in the world, Jew and Gentile, is in Christ the same, right? Which means there is no longer separation between Jew and Gentile, like there used to be. And that's what he says in verse 14. He says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Who's one? Jew and Gentile. And has broken down in his flesh the dividing law, wall of hostility, verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, and so making peace. So what does that mean? Well, if you look at the old covenant law, what did it do? We'll talk about this a little bit more later, Lord willing. But it made the Jews weird, you know? I mean, they had lots of customs that were different from the customs of the nations. Things that they had to do, traditions, rites, you know, even the fact that they couldn't mix two different kinds of clothing, you know, which was a symbol in itself, but it was also strange. Their beards, you know, they couldn't have tattoos because that was a symbol of false worship. The way they ate was strange. Like, nobody ate like that, you know? And so you wouldn't want to marry a Jew as much, you know? I mean, here's a Jew. I have to change my entire national practices to marry this person. And so there was hostility, is the point, between Jews and Gentiles because of the covenantal laws. Now, we're not talking about laws like do not murder, which we'll see in a minute, or do not steal, or do not commit adultery. That was universal. We're talking about laws that separated the Jewish nation from the rest, which includes the judicial code, or at least aspects of it. We'll see that in a moment. And so the law and the commandments were abolished. So that raises the question I was bringing up. So what about the Ten Commandments, right? What about them? Well, in the form that they were given in the Old Testament, they are abolished. But here's the thing. The Ten Commandments all existed before Sinai. Before God gave the law in the tablets of stone, you can find all the Ten Commandments in the biblical revelation there, all of them. And after Sinai, they're also all repeated in the New Testament. Some have said that, well, the Sabbath isn't, which is a whole bigger discussion, but I would argue that it is repeated in the New Testament. The Sabbath was made for man, Jesus said. And then he said, pray that your flight is not on a Sabbath, and that was after the institution of the New Covenant. So there's obviously still a Sabbath for Christians to obey. The New Testament does repeat all Ten Commandments and says before the giving of the tablets on the tablets of stone and then after. Consider how the Ten Commandments were given in the Old Testament. They were not written on paper, which can dissolve, but they were written on tablets of stone on purpose. That's a symbol. That means something. God wrote them with his finger. Who wrote the rest of the laws? Moses. Well, God told him what to write, but Moses wrote the rest of them. But God himself, with his own finger, wrote the Ten Commandments. And how were they given? On Sinai, with God himself appearing in the figure of a man through the angel of the Lord, apparently in a cloud with fire and smoke and thunder and a trumpet blast. That's how the Ten Commandments were given. And where were they placed? Inside the Ark of the Covenant, whereas other laws were put on the outside, beside it. So the Ten Commandments are unique in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. So then that raises a question, what's the purpose of the Old Covenant judicial law? Why was it given? Okay, so we want to think about that first. And I would propose several answers to that. But overall, the Old Testament judicial law was given to govern that particular nation at that time in history. That's why it was given, to govern that. It's perfect. It was a perfectly flawless law, the judicial law, for that particular nation, for that particular people, for the purposes for which God had made them for the time that they lived. So here's some of the detail of that. It was designed above all, the judicial law, to be a protective capsule around the people descended from Abraham to protect Christ's line of promise. So this is what we were talking about with it made them strange. There were also really harsh penalties that helped to preserve them as a people so they wouldn't just destroy themselves. So harsh penalties, strange kinds of customs that set them apart, that protected the line of promise. So it was a unique law given to them. Second, some were about preserving family lines for the sake of property and inheritance, which we don't do the same way, but they did it a certain way. Some were very strict, as I mentioned, to keep criminal elements at bay, to keep them from destroying themselves. Some judicial laws were typological or symbolic of God's eternal judgment in hell. And we'll look at one of those in a moment. But here's another point. Here's a point to make. And this is starting to make the point that, okay, maybe in seeing this, you can see why it's temporary. Part of the reason that this was a temporary law. Some judicial laws regulated damaging societal sins that did not promote the common good. Can you think of one? Polygamy is not legal in our country right now. murder. Yeah, it did that. It said no murder, and there was a harsh penalty for murder. And that's appropriate because we see that same penalty. You know, if a man sheds a man's blood, then by man shall his blood be shed. That's given earlier in Genesis 9, verse 6. Okay? So that's part of the Noahic covenant. But what I'm thinking of is that God didn't outlaw polygamy. Instead, he regulated it. Does that therefore mean that polygamy is a righteous thing to do? Can we just be polygamous? So if a theonomist were consistent and laws came up in the United States that just regulated polygamy, a theonomist would say, amen, do it. See? But how do we know that first of all, polygamy is a sin? Because do what?
New Testament,
100%. Jesus was very clear, and then we have the, you know, pastors must be the husband of one wife, right? Which there's an implication there of no polygamy. But even if you go back to the original, it says the two shall become one flesh, not the three. Right? Three don't become one flesh, two do. And it's one man and one woman. That's the two. The two shall become one flesh. And so polygamy was never God's design, and certainly it's a sin, because if you have three, you're not one flesh, because the Bible only promises two to become one flesh. It's not the same. But what about the damage it produces in society? How do we know that God was regulating something that was damaging? Well, have you read the Old Testament and see what the polygamy does? It was horribly destructive. Intense jealousies. I mean, it tore at the fabric of those families and of society itself. You see? So why did he regulate it? Well, because it was so customary, and there was a practical reason for it, that instead of just banning it outright, which isn't the purpose of civil law, to ban all sins, boy, wouldn't we be in trouble. The purpose of civil and judicial law is not to ban all sins. It is to curb them, to restrain them, to regulate them so that they're not as destructive as they could be. And God was doing that. Even in the Old Testament, he was regulating and restricting things like polygamy so that they wouldn't be as bad as they otherwise could be, because there could be some terrible abuses, and there were in other nations. And in fact, if you compare God's laws about polygamy to other nations, God was protecting women over and over and over without outright banning the practice. So that's what we see, is the judicial law isn't just a blueprint for all nations. It was particular to that society, doing something distinct. Another thing, I don't know if you're aware of this, but I only learned it probably the last couple of years, but what's the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament? Does anyone know? Death. So unless you're a married man and you commit adultery with an unmarried woman, not death. Nothing. You just expected you can marry her. Take care of her, right? So that's, again, back to the polygamy regulation. It's death if a married woman commits adultery with an unmarried man, death. Or a married man with a married woman, death. But not a married man with an unmarried woman, you see? So you say, well, that's an imperfection, but that's what civil laws are. All judicial laws are human laws. That's a classical terminology for judicial law. Francis Junius said this. You have eternal law, which is God, his own holiness, his righteousness. You have natural law, which is put into nature, right? And then you have moral law, which is revealed in the Ten Commandments in the Bible. Then you have human law, which is the application of that to a society by a civil ruler, and they're all imperfect. They all allow for certain kinds of sins. because they're regulating a society. So God's purpose, this is important to grasp, was not to create a perfect society. It was not. His purpose was to regulate this particular society and govern them to a particular end. So any questions at this point? Joy? Absolutely. Well, that's a great point, Joy. Yeah. I mean, how did it go for them with the judicial law of Israel? How'd they turn out? Well, God's goals were accomplished. What was his goal? The preservation of the line of promise for the coming of Jesus. He didn't even preserve the 10 tribes of Israel, just Judah and some Benjaminites. You know? So God's goal was accomplished through the law that he gave. His law was not given to create a perfect society, or he failed. Excellent point. So we shouldn't look at judicial law in the Old Testament as some perfect law for all societies that can make a perfect society for us if we just apply it. Any other questions? Yes, sir, Glenn King. Restraint.
So does that imply that it could change in order to get things back under control if they've gone off the rails? Increasing penalties, adding certain things, it doesn't make it something that can change.
Absolutely. Yes, absolutely. And that's a great point, is that judicial law can and has changed. It changes. God changed it. He added to it, you know, over time. 100%. And that's because it's a positive law. It's based on covenants that are rooted in purposes to regulate certain circumstances and achieve certain ends. So very good. Yeah. Judicial law is a positive law. Other questions? Yeah, I mean, the parallel has been made is that Sharia law, Muslims have this written in their books. It's not really in the Quran. I think it's got its genesis there, but they have all these, I forget what they call them, other whole literature for Sharia law, and it's perfect. And if we just implement Sharia law, we'll have the perfect possible society. So in that way, it's the same, yeah. Other questions at this point? Okay, so I want to make another argument here, see what you think about it. But we're still looking at the purpose of Old Covenant judicial law, right? That's what I'm saying. So if it's not for us, what was it for, right? And so you've heard so far some of the purposes of Old Testament judicial law, but I would argue another one is to be typological, to shadow something greater than itself. Okay? And I want to give you one example of a very shocking law, but if you'll turn here with me to Deuteronomy 13. Verse 12. Now imagine reading this and being a theonomist. What do you do with this? Well, you're going to have to you can decide yourself. I'll tell you what some of them try to do. But Deuteronomy 13, verse 12 says, if you hear in one of your cities, so this is in Israel, if you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you, and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. So let's just take this to today. Let's go to Los Angeles. You think anybody in LA is calling out people after other gods? Yeah. How about Washington, D.C.? Yeah. How about Baton Rouge? Okay. So ask diligently, and behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction. All who are in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. Kill them all. And then you shall gather all its spoil into the midst of its open square. So all the loot from the city, put it in the square and burn the city and all of its spoil with fire. As a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God, it shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. So, what do we say about that? First of all, you will not have a good answer to it. This is an apologetic level, meaning, how would God do such a thing? Well, what do you deserve from God? Nothing. Unless you really believe how holy God is and what a wretched sinner you are, you'll never have a place for these verses in your theology. God could destroy the world. You are wretched. And so am I. That's why we need Jesus. And that's actually what this is about. God had the right to do this. He slaughtered the entire city. You say, well, what about the children? And well, they're sinners too. What about those that didn't go after the false God? Well, they're sinners too. He destroyed them all and burnt the whole thing. What is this a symbol of? Hell. This is a type of hell. And it leaves us hungry for a substitute, for a mediator, a redeemer. That's what's going on here. And we get a hint of this, that Old Testament judicial penalties like this, death penalties, not just this one, but there are lots of very harsh death penalties. I would argue that the only death penalty that is biblically mandated is for murder. The others in the Old Testament, death for adultery, death for Sabbath breaking, death for, there's a long list of death for pretty much everything, you know? If you stole, you didn't die. You had to pay it back, plus more. But death for a lot of things, I'm convinced those are all types of hell. And the practical purpose was to chasten that line of promise, to keep that people intact for the coming of Christ. Because back in these tribal cultures, they destroyed each other. If you look at Israel's neighbors, the same groups were not there the whole time. They're all intermixing and killing each other off and dying off. There was no guarantee the line of promise would continue. So I think Galatians hints at, that's one of the reasons for the law, is to chasten them. But there's a type here going on, which is hell. Hebrews 10:28 says this, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant? You see? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So if you die without mercy for setting aside the law of Moses, how much worse punishment will it be under the new covenant if you reject Jesus? Hell. And so there's a New Testament hint that these are types of eternal condemnation. So I'm arguing that theonomy is wrong to look at the Old Testament judicial law and just pick it up and say, well, we should apply its basic principles everywhere. In every society, because it had a particular purpose. And the Bible says the old covenant has ceased. Questions at this point? Yes, ma'am. Yes, so Kevin asked, what about national judgments? God bringing judgments on whole nations. What does the Bible teach about that? Well, God did it through the whole Bible, is that But it wasn't for, it actually normally, if you read, this is amazing, you can try to find this to be wrong, what I'm about to say. But I've tried, and I'm still looking. But it doesn't appear that he judges nations like Egypt or Syria or Babylon for their idolatry. He judges them for their pride and their oppressions over and over. Injustices, meaning the way they treat other people, their wickedness, their oppressiveness. It's not, oh, you're worshiping Marduk, therefore here comes the judgment of God. No, it was expected they're going to worship Marduk. That's not why he brought judgment. Now, that doesn't mean it's expected, so make a distinction here, okay? We're asking about when God brings temporal judgments on a nation versus what's a sin. So what deserves hell? Worshiping Marduk means they're going to go to hell, right? That's the eternal judgment. But does God bring temporal judgments for every sin? No, it appears that if you read the Old Testament, the temporal judgments that come upon nations are for their incredible pride, and it's repeatedly said, your pride and your injustices and oppressions. So check me out on that. But that's what it seems to be in the Old Testament. So murder, you know, oppressing the poor, for sure. All kinds of defrauding, favoring this one over that one in lawsuits, you know. This is why God brought temporal judgments on the nations of the old covenant. But I don't recall you're worshiping Osiris, Egyptians, therefore you deserve to die. Now they do deserve to die for that, but that's not why he brought the judgments. So you understand the point? Check me out, though. I've been looking at that for a couple of years trying to, because I think that's an important point. Okay, so we've seen a response to theonomy. What are some of the arguments they make for it from the Bible? Okay, so let's turn the corner. What are some arguments they make for their position? Turn with me to Deuteronomy 4. Verses 5-8. Deuteronomy 4. So this is an argument, the text they use to try to prove their point, okay? And they say, well, see, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. So that includes the judicial law, right? Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, now here's, this is what they point to, who when they hear all these statutes, including the judicial law, will say, surely this great nation is wise and is a wise and understanding people, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is near to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? So the idea is that the pagan nations would look into Israel and they'd say, hey, we want that law too. That's for us. It's a wise law. Let's use that law. Therefore, the theonomists say, the Gentile nations of the world should adopt the judicial law of Israel. You see the argument that they make? Now, in response to this, Vern Poitras said this. He said, the other nations admire Israel not only for the righteousness of her laws, but also for the God who is so near Israel whenever they call on him. The nations are pictured not as saying we should have these same laws for ourselves, but what a special God Israel has, we would certainly want to have all laws just like that if we were the special chosen nation, but unfortunately we're not the special chosen nation. They were looking over the fence at Israel and her God, and that wasn't their God. And you have to understand, the ancient Near East, they couldn't have God as their God that way, that nation. So if you're an Assyrian, the gods of Assyria were rooted in the land over that people, geographically there. You can't just have Israel's God as a God of your whole nation. Now, an individual could convert here and there. That happened. But the nation could not adopt Israel's God as theirs in the Old Covenant. And they knew it. And so they were looking into it and being jealous. But Yahweh is not their God. So there's Deuteronomy 4. Another passage they use is Psalm 2. Verses 10 to 12. All right. Psalm 2, verses 10 to 12, where God says, "Now therefore, O kings," what kings? The kings of the Gentiles. "O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So should the kings have repented and trusted in Jesus? Of course. Should they have ruled justly? Of course they should have. What is justice? What's the standard of justice? God's law. Right, but it's loading the question, though, to say that this is talking about the judicial law. Certainly, the king should rule according to righteousness and justice, and they themselves should worship the one true God. Like, I believe Nebuchadnezzar eventually repented, right? And then the king of Nineveh seems to have repented. There are many pagan kings that repented. Praise be to God for that. And then they started ruling more justly and liberating the oppressed. That was Nebuchadnezzar did that. Praise be to God, you know? But this passage doesn't say that we should take all the details of the judicial law of Israel and apply them in principle somehow to every Gentile nation. That's overdoing it. So any questions about that one? So should our president repent? Yes. Should he worship Jesus? Yes. Should he rule justly according to God's law? Yes. Should he implement the whole judicial code of Israel? No. Right? Okay. Isaiah 42. Verses 1 to 4. And these really are some of the main ones that I have seen them use. So I'm really not strawmanning here. I think I'm strongmanning. These are some of the main passages that they use. Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen and whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Who is that? Jesus. "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice." And then they say, look, "in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law." See? So they say, look, that's the whole earth. Jesus is bringing the law of God to the whole earth. Now, does this say the judicial code of Israel is being brought to the whole earth? No, it doesn't. And we also, sometimes this passage often, theonomists are usually postmillennial, so we haven't gotten into that part. But what they believe is that the more the gospel spreads and the more we put the law of God in place through the church, that there will be a millennium of a golden age. And then Jesus will come back after that. And so they kind of have that in mind a lot of times when they read this. But the way we would read it is that, no, it's first of all, it's in the church. Where is justice established in the nations first? Well, it's in local churches. Justice is done. That's first. And then finally, in the new heavens and in the new earth, one day, ultimately, when Christ comes back, he will establish justice over the whole earth for every tribe and tongue that's a believer. But what this doesn't seem to have in view is simply unbelievers being coerced to submit from without. Instead, this is talking about Christ's ministry to come and bring the gospel and bring repentance to people through the new covenant. So questions about that, you understand? So a lot of this has to do with your hermeneutic and how you're reading it. The big text that they use is Matthew 5. Verse 17, where Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so they say, see there? You're abolishing the law when you say that the judicial law is fulfilled and done away with in Jesus. You're not allowed to do that. Abolish doesn't means something. You can't nullify the word abolish with the word fulfill, right? So Jesus didn't come to abolish it. He came only to fulfill it, not to abolish it. And then they say, verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So there, not a dot, not a jot, not a till, not an I dot, not a T cross, nothing will pass from God's law until the end. So what's the answer to that? Well, it's, again, interpretation. It's exegesis. If you look at verse 17, when he says, "I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets," he's talking about the whole Old Testament there. He's not come to do away with the Old Testament, but to fulfill it. And then in verse 18, though, he gets more specific. He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Well, what is the law? Well, context tells us. What laws does he deal with here? Verse 21, "You've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder." What law is that? What about verse 27? "You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery." What law is that? "You shall not swear falsely." Verse 33. What law is that? These are the Ten Commandments. Jesus expounds the Ten Commandments in this passage, and it's not an iota, not a dot will pass from the Decalogue until all is accomplished. There's not a single law in here that has anything to do with the particular distinctiveness of Israel's judicial code, not one. They're all moral law, Ten Commandments. So let's see. I have more that would be interesting, but we're about out of time. I'll just say this, and then I'll call for questions. But how does the New Testament use Old Testament judicial law? So can you think of a place where there's a judicial law cited in the New Testament and then it's applied? "You shall not muzzle the ox while it's threshing." Doesn't Paul say that? I mean, that's a judicial law, right? Here's an ox that's pulling, it's grinding in the grain, and you're not supposed to put a muzzle over the ox because he's supposed to be allowed to eat from the grain while he grinds, right? Well, how does Paul apply that? Here's how. He doesn't say, because a theonomist, they don't put it this way. Theonomists say, well, you just find the principle and apply it to the state. So the way that the theonomist should apply this is there should be a civil law that says that if your dogs go hunting and they help you kill something, they should get a portion of the kill. And that's a law. Why wouldn't that be the theonomic law? But Paul doesn't do that. He applies it in the church first of all, not to the nation. He applies it in the church. And what does he find in there? He finds one of the Ten Commandments, do not steal, and applies it to paying your pastor. Do not muzzle the ox while it's threshing. The laborer is worthy of his hire. So pay the one who works. It's not just for pastors either, by the way. That's for anybody. If somebody works, you pay them for it. That's justice, which is don't steal. That's the eighth commandment. So Paul looks at judicial law, and he finds the Ten Commandments in it. And then he applies it from the Ten Commandments. You following? Not just the principle of it to civil society. So there you go. Any questions? Yes, sir. David Severe. Yes. Nope. Oh, 100%. So we didn't get into, I said there is a lot more we could talk about. There are applications to the civil government, okay? And what our confession of faith says is that the judicial law given to the nation of Israel has expired, but the general equity thereof only has moral use. So the general equity of it still is useful. And that's what you're talking about, like with theft. And are you talking about, so if there's a thief, so who was a thief in the New Testament? Zacchaeus. And what did he do? He paid back, what was it, sevenfold, I think? I think he went beyond. But the Old Testament says, no, if you steal something, then the just thing would be that you pay back what you stole plus some for recompense. And there's different measures in there. And so the New Testament repeats that principle, but it doesn't keep it exact to everything the Old Testament says particularly, necessarily. Instead, it's just that if you steal something, justice would be like, no, give it back plus some, which seems right, you know? That's more like lex talionis. That's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, equal weights and measures, as opposed to anything particular to Israel's judicial code. Now, we didn't get into how to do this yet, but there was a way that the historic Reformed used judicial law, and they argued that that's how we should use it from the Bible. So, other questions before we close? Just as a to go on further on this point about theft, what happens today if someone steals your TV? I think I've said this before. They get arrested. They go to jail. Do you get your TV back? Nope. You had to buy insurance for it. So you're paying for the guy in jail. You're paying for the insurance. Homeowners, right? And then you get then. It goes on your homeowners. And so basically, you're paying for the guy to get punished, and you're paying for your TV. The Old Testament, and with the hopes of what, according to our system? Rehabilitating the criminal. It was all about criminal rehabilitation. The Old Testament's idea was victim restitution. And so instead of rehabilitating the criminal, the idea would have been, no, if someone steals your TV, then they ought to have to give you the value of the TV back plus some. Then you're made whole. And so that's a principle of equal weights and measures, and it is a matter of justice that transcends just the Old Covenant law, and I would make that case if I had more time. So this isn't just an Old Covenant judicial law. This is a principle of abiding equity. But there you go. So hopefully you benefited from that. I know it was fast, but if you have questions later, I'd welcome them. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and love and for this day, which is yours. We pray you'd help us now as we seek to fellowship together and then to draw near to you in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.